Well, good morning, everyone. Mark and Julie, welcome. Glad you're here. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew, the sixth chapter. The elders have asked Tim and Steve and the staff. I'm the executive director of the Visalia Rescue Mission, so I'm not officially on the staff, but they asked me to preach from time to time, so I do. And we've been studying, and by the way, thank you this week, Bruce, for treating Chuck Taylor so well. He made sure to find me, so thank you for your generosity toward him. That's an inside thing, we know that. Anyway, we're going to be studying basically two passages. We've been talking about the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6 of Matthew. And then starting next week, Pastor Tim is going to be leading you through John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I'm going to be out in Northern California and visiting some churches up there and filling in some pulpits and doing some different things. But just read with me the whole passage and that we've been studying, and I want you to once again get the sense of it. Jesus says this in verse 5 of chapter 6, and when you pray, it assumes that we all pray. Some of us do it very well, some of us not very well. When you pray, don't do this. Don't be like the hypocrites. Who are the hypocrites? The people who are just sort of playing a religious role. Saying, don't stand up in the synagogues and street corners to be seen by others. Don't get up there and give a holy oration, so to speak, to make people think more of you. That's not the purpose of prayer. Truly, I say to you, they already have their reward. If someone thinks well of them, okay, that's all they're going to get. But when you pray, go to your room. Shut the door. Pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't have all of this empty words and vain repetition like the pagans do. Don't think that just saying something over and over and over and over again will make God understand it better. No, he got it the first time. Don't think that some combination of magic words that you say and a series of verses will try to make God pay attention. Don't think by just ginning up a bunch of internal sincerity of being really full of wishful thinking will somehow just kind of raise the bar that God will say, okay, now you're sincere enough, now I'm going to answer your prayer. Jesus says, no, 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 no. That's not it. Don't be like them. Your Father knows already what you need before you ask. Pray then, like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Some of your translations omit this. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. But that's not the end of the passage. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. One of the things I appreciate about being at the Rescue Mission. I'll explain it this way. I've set up two offices for myself. I have an administrative office and I have a ministry office. And then they're at about a half a mile apart in two separate buildings. You probably get this, don't you, Mark? Yeah. So in my administrative office, I'm always dealing with things like finance and administration. We're doing a whole organizational review. You know, we put in a whole new financial reporting system. You know, we're trying to create tools for our different directors and people so that they understand how to measure themselves. And I've been buried in trying to pull that together, and we're getting better and better at what we do. The other thing I do is I spend a lot of time with donor relations and development and all that stuff. I spend a lot of time with compliance and policy and how we do these different things. And it makes me nuts. The bad thing about that is I'm good at it, but I can't stand it. So I have another office. And it's my ministry office where I have all my books, and it's where I close the door. Shut the lights off so no one can find me. You know, I got a little light over my desk. And I think and I pray. But one of the things that, for me, just kind of energizes the ministry there, when I do all this other administrative stuff, is every 2 months we have what we call intake, where, you know, every night people come to us off the street, and they're everything from just they don't have a place to stay to they might be mentally ill, or they're on speed or crack, or they're heroin addicted, whatever. They come and they stay with us. A lot of that group, what we try to do is we try to persuade them to come into our program. And usually about 1 out of 5, 1 out of 6 say, sure, I'll come into your program. And they go into what we call our Life Change Academy. And the interesting thing about this is that we give them the gospel, and we try to lead them to Christ. And usually it's the ones that really have sort of tried everything. You know, all of their security and all of their support and everything has just been stripped away, and they got nothing. And so they come to us, and it's amazing to hear these guys who and women who are about a week old in the Lord, and they don't know how to pray. And to listen to them pray, it's astonishing. It's almost like they've got this hardened soul that has been so beaten and abused by the difficulties and just the rage of life that's come their way. It's almost like they don't know how to feel. And then they come to Christ. Suddenly, it just all cracks open, and they pray, and it's amazing what comes out of them. Just pouring out all this stuff, and it comes out in such unusual ways. You know, they don't use holy language when they pray. You can tell this person hasn't done this before. But the interesting thing about it is they say a lot of slang terms and sometimes a little profanity, and then they it's like they'll stop and they'll apologize to God, you know? And what's happening is you realize that they are actually, they believe and they know, and it's true, they're actually talking to a person. They don't have this little formulaic thing that they're just saying, well, oh, holy God, who is so far ascendant above the heavens that you would even take time to consider the lowly musings of a poor soul like me. Now, that's all true, but who are you talking to? It's so far away, so distant. It's interesting, as they grow and grow, sometimes their prayers become a little bit more disciplined, but they don't lose that sense of that they're engaging a person. You rarely see that in a church. We've so trained to put ourselves in a box when we pray that we forget that there's someone on the other side who's listening. And it's interesting when you tell these guys about Our Father. Their memories of their father is someone in a drunken rage beating them up. And so when you start talking about our father, it's a whole different problem. Jesus says, don't pray in a way that it's like you're saying magic words or you're saying some incantation or that you're trying to persuade God to do something he really doesn't want to do. Our Father. And Jesus says, by the way, go in a room, shut the door, say, Our Father, your name is holy. And what I want more than anything else is your program to be done on earth like I already know it's been done, being done in heaven. And so all I'm asking is this. Give me today what I need. We went into the whole thing about manna and bread and the imagery from the Old Testament last week. And we won't. You can get the recording of that last week. We can talk about that. And then he talks about forgiveness. Notice this. Give us this day our daily bread. And by the way, the other time when Jesus teaches this too, it's a different setting. It's about a year after this. He uses the same framework. He's not haphazard about prayer at all. He's very specific. And what he does is he connects God's daily care of me to forgiveness. Usually when you look at these things, you say, okay, this week we're going to talk about God's sovereign control of the universe and how he cares even for me. And then we kind of segment that, and then now we're going to talk about a theology of forgiveness. But the point here is that in some way, God's taking care of me is also connected with forgiveness. That's the thing that interests me. You hang around some of these rescue mission guys, and when they finally begin to understand that they've been forgiven, wow, you mean I don't have to be ashamed anymore? Yeah, whoa, man, why didn't I come here sooner? Notice what he connects here. Give us this day our daily bread, comma, and forgive us our debts. Some of your translations say trespasses. And then he makes a condition where he says, as we also have forgiven our debtors or those who've trespassed against us. So wait a minute. You're saying that I'm only asking you to forgive me to the degree that I forgive others. That's what it appears to be saying. Well, that immediately begs the question, am I forgiving others? And I'm actually asking God to only forgive me to the degree that I'm forgiving others. That's what it seems to say. Whoa! And lead us not into temptation. Now, wait a minute. Are you suggesting that it's possible that if I don't tell God not to lead me into temptation, he's actually going to lead me into temptation? Why would he do that? This prayer is getting a little complicated now. It's not all so easy. It's not like, you know, God, thank you for the food and bless the missionaries. We should be better at that. I hope you don't take that as an, but that's how people pray. And help Aunt Mabel with her thyroid problem and let's eat. Right? Is that how most of our prayer is? Now I'm talking about, wait a minute, forgive me, but only forgive me to the extent that I'm forgiving others. That's kind of a strange prayer to me. I mean, I want God to forgive me completely, and I want to be able to hold reserve as to who I forgive or not, truth be known. Right? Lead us not into temptation. Wait a minute, and deliver us from evil. And then we have the famous benediction, for thine is the kingdom and power and glory. We'll get into that in a moment. Daily provision, forgiveness, temptation, they're all connected. It's easy to separate these things, but they're all included in the same sentence and they're all connected. Provision is an act of grace from God. God gives sustenance to people that he has redeemed and people that he hasn't redeemed, right? So you theologians out there, what do we call that? Common grace, right? God feeds the birds. God feeds the animals. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He makes everything work, and he gives people grace whether they deserve it or not, right? And in particular, he pays attention to us. Why? Because we belong to him. We're part of his family. We're part of his household. He saved us. God takes care of us. So it's an act of grace. God's not required to do it. He just does it, not because he thinks we're better or anybody else is better. He does it because it's his nature to do that, right? Why does God love us? Because we're lovable? No, it is God's nature to love, right? That's why he loves us. Why did God create? Because it's his nature to do so. By nature, he's an artist, right? So he made a great big sculpture, painting, canvas, huge, huge thing called the universe. Why did he do it? He wanted to. His nature. For the redeemed person, he wants us to acknowledge him and to thank him and to ask him for provision for tomorrow. Why does he want us to do that? Because does he really know about tomorrow? Is he already at tomorrow? What does he want us to do? He doesn't want us to forget, right? Remember the verse last week? Two things I ask of you, Lord. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Right? Lest I have too much and I say, who is the Lord? Lest I have too little and I be and want and steal and I profane the name of my God. I need to remember. He wants us to trust him like he's actually there. He's a real person. On a day-to-day basis, and I rest in the fact that tomorrow will take care of itself. Why will tomorrow take care of itself? God's already there. I don't need to worry about that. When I do worry about it, I fall into sin. Just don't fret about tomorrow. He's already in charge of tomorrow. When you get there, doesn't mean there isn't going to be a problem. Doesn't mean that you aren't going to have to deal with difficulty, but God's already there, and that's all you need. Forgive us our debts. All people owe a debt to God. All people do. Whether you're saved or unsaved, you owe a debt. If God gives you grace, and God gives you supply, God takes care of you, do you owe him something? Sure you do. You owe him your love, you owe him your obedience, right? If you're not saved, do you still owe God something? What do you owe to God? You owe him a moral debt, right? You violated his law, right? Can you ever pay that debt? No. But is there a time coming when the debt's going to come due? So what do you need? You need forgiveness. But will you ever be able to pay it? No. It's part of the gospel. It's a debt that can't be paid except by Jesus Christ. But still we owe a debt to God. Whether it's a moral debt for sin, which for the believer has been paid, or it's a debt of gratitude that we live every day for God to take care of us, we still owe him. In In financial terms, if you are forgiven a debt, it doesn't mean that it disappears. In all forgiveness, somebody pays. If you've been forgiven a debt, the debt's still there. But somebody else has to pay for it. That's true in finance. You go to the bank, and let's just say you owe the bank $1 million, and for some unforeseen reason, the bank president and board of directors of the bank says, we're going to forgive that debt. You don't have to pay it. Who pays the debt? The bank. Now, you're going to get taxed on the gain, but that's a different issue. But the point is, in forgiveness, somebody pays. Some people think that forgiveness and excusing is the same thing. It's not. Somebody pays. In the course of daily life, people trespass or incur a debt against you. Have you ever been someone who is just totally inconsiderate of you and your time and caused you to go out of your way where you've lost time and energy and perhaps money, and they've just completely ignored you or treated with you with contempt? Has anyone had that experience? Yes, all of us have had that experience. All of us are going to have that experience this week or next week, sooner or later, right? They owe you something. When that happens, what do? You get upset, get frustrated, get angry, right? People may mistreat us. People may purposefully wrong us. They may be inconsiderate. They may deceive us, or even more. People may hurt us in profound and perhaps what we consider to be unforgivable ways. The expectation in this prayer is that we forgive as God forgives us. Now that takes it to a whole other level. You see, what he wants is us to imitate him in his act of forgiveness. How much did God forgive us? How much? Ultimately, everything. If you look in the scriptures, and these are not hard and fast categories, this is just an observation I've made over the years. Sins, what we call sins, are generally fall in a couple of, I think, three categories. Those of you who know me, you heard me talk about this before. And again, these are not hard and fast rules, but there's a just sort of observational. There are what we call sins. That's a general category. And it ranges everything from the condition that we live in, that we all live in sin, that the earth is under the power of sin, that, you know, the creation has fallen because of sin. And it goes all the way down not only to little sins that we do, but it even goes down to the sense of our weaknesses. You know, those little things that just keep bugging us and nagging us, or stuff that we just sort of keep recurring back into all the time. You know, if you feel like you have this sort of start-stop life, you know, in terms of your walk with Christ, oftentimes it's just our weaknesses that gets to us. By the way, in 2 Corinthians, there's a passage that talks about Christ also died for our weaknesses, which is an interesting thought, but that's a different sermon. Now, there's another category. If you think about that for a while, it changes your view of things. But anyway, if you think about it, there's another way that it talks about sin, and it uses the word trespasses. It means literally to cross the border. Now, if you come up to a piece of property and it says, no trespassing, and you read the sign, you understand it, and you do it anyway, what's happened? You've read it, you've understood it, and you decided you're going to violate it anyway, right? It's intentional. Now, there are times when it's unintentional. Oh, I didn't know I was on this property. I thought I was on someplace else, but I was in the wrong place. But generally, those trespasses are presumptive, ignorant, and sometimes selfish acts. I think that's where most people live. We don't do most stuff by accident, right? You're driving down the road, and suddenly you hear honking and screaming, and people are giving you the word number one sign, right? And you didn't know what happened, right? Now, was that something you did on purpose? No, but, or maybe you're driving along and you see this space and, will my Suburban fit in that space or not? I don't know, let's try, you know, and everyone's, you know, you've had that one too, right? And everyone slams on the brakes and, okay, now that's presumptive and selfish. Now, there's another category of sin that, again, these are general categories. They're not hard and fast. Heard the word iniquity? That means intentional evil. I'm going to go find a way to hurt that person, and I'm going to hurt him. I'm going to hurt him. Because I want revenge, or I want justice, or I don't get my respect. I'm going to hurt him. We're all familiar with that, right? Sins, trespasses, and iniquities. Where does that come from? Grudge holding, right? Sense that I'm righteous and they're not. God doesn't hold grudges against us. As a matter of God's nature, he supplies us with our daily bread, and he forgives our debts. He shows grace to us in our sustenance, and he shows grace to us constantly where he forgives our debts. And he wants us to imitate his character if you are children of God, right? That we should be called children of God, for such we are. You heard that verse, right? What does God do? He sustains. He forgives. What do children of God do? They are generous and they forgive. It's all tied together. As a result of this grace, we live lives of grace and what the Reformers called gratia. Gratitude. Gratitude just isn't being thankful. It means displaying in my life the fact that I know that I've been supplied and that I am being forgiven on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. And a life of gratitude displays that, where I'm generous, not only in things, but in spirit, and I forgive on a day-by-day basis. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts like we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us our iniquities as we forgive those who have acted iniquitously toward us. We mimic our heavenly parent when we live like that. Why does God want us to pray that? To remind us. Now the order gets really interesting. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Wait a minute. This is often misunderstood. I'm tempted every day. Is my temptation my fault?
I don't know. Why should I ask not to be led into temptation, but I'm being faced with temptation every day? If I pray, lead us not into temptation, I walk outside and I get tempted, did God fail? Then why am I praying that? What is Jesus saying here? Now, this is contradicted by James, by the way. James says, if you think you're being tempted by God, you're wrong. God doesn't tempt anybody. Ever. In fact, it says temptations come from three places: the world, the flesh, the devil, right? That's another sermon. God is in no way the author or the provocateur of sin. He's not. Now, the explanation in this is partly in the terminology and partly in the context. The word for temptation here is the word periosmos, and it can mean a number of different things. And but this doesn't fully explain it, but just to give you a context, it can mean temptation, but it can also mean a trial, some difficulty that you're going through, or series of difficulties. It can mean a testing, like Job got tested, you know, to prove you, to see what comes out. When you get squeezed, what comes out, you know? That's what this could mean. So it can mean a not only a specific temptation, but a general time of difficulty or time of proving or all sorts of things in between. The idea here is that you find yourself in a difficult situation and you are faced by different paths or different choices while you're in an extreme situation. Most of the difficult decisions we make in life are not in times where we have time to really consider all the options, right? You have to make them right now, right? And you can't always think about everything. I'm beginning to see something emerge here. Some commentators see the use of the preposition into as being under the clutches or under the control of the trial that is so overwhelming that our sin, and in our sin and in our weakness, we are helplessly overcome and swept away by the temptation. I think that there's something to that. I think what Jesus is saying here, and this is admittedly a difficult passage, but he's saying this is a petition to God that remembers that I need his protection in the midst of extreme difficulty, because I don't have it within myself to always figure out how I need to act or what I should do or not do. Truth is, that's how life unfolds. We don't always have time to thoughtfully consider all of the options. And he says, whatever you do, don't let me go into the clutches of this temptation that in my weakness and in my sin, I'm swept away and overwhelmed and I'm consumed by it. Don't lead me into temptation. There's a promise to the believer in 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know it. Well, it starts with, let everyone take heed that if he thinks he stands, lest he fall, right? And what does he say right after that? No temptation. How many temptations is that? No temptation has overtaken you, but such, what's the rest of it? It's common to man. God's faithful. Won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And by the way, the temptation, you know what the word is? Periosmos. Same word. To provide a way of escape that you might be able to endure it. Father, you supplied me enough for today. And so I forgive. I'm generous and I forgive as I've been forgiven. Don't let me be overcome by the sin and the temptations and the difficulties and the ravages of life. Don't let me be overcome. Don't let me go into a situation where in my own sin and weakness that I succumb. But I know that even when faced with temptation, you've given me enough to make it through this one. This is acknowledgement of God's power in the midst of severe difficulty. And he tells us to pray this daily to remind us. In counseling, I call this one of the spiritual disciplines is anticipation. If you know you always react in a certain way under certain conditions, why do you ignore it until you wait for that same condition to come again? Because if that same condition comes again, if you always give in to a certain drug, if you always give in to a certain activity, if you always give in to a certain behavior under these conditions, why aren't you preparing yourself now knowing that situation is going to come along, that when you get there, you'll make the different choice? That's called spiritual growth. It's called not being led into temptation. Right? So one of the spiritual disciplines is anticipating my own depravity. I know I'm going to do this, right? So in my moments leading up to this, and I pray, lead us not into temptation, maybe I should make the choice. I should pre-select my choice next time I'm faced with pornography or faced with theft. One of the difficult things we work with our people is we put them to work, and when they see stuff that no one's looking, what do they want to do? They want to stick it in the coat and leave, right? I had to speak to them Friday morning about theft. I said, we don't care about the value of the item you took. We care about the fact that it poisons your soul, and you are making your failure certain every time you steal something from us. We don't care about the value. We care about you. Because it poisons you, it poisons everyone around you, and poisons the entire program. Stop it. Oh, I didn't know that. Lead us not into temptation. If you're a thief, start thinking about, hey, when am I going to be tempted to steal something? If I'm a drug addict, hey, what's my drug of choice? Maybe I should prepare myself to avoid that. If I have a problem with pornography or a problem with infidelity, if I have a problem with lying, maybe I need to pray. Lead us not in temptation. As I get older and hopefully growing, I recognize that I'm often faced now with temptation that 5 or even 10 years ago I would not have been able to withstand. And it's amazing now. It's like you'll get tempted with something and you go, really? You know, 5 years ago, and I'm going, yeah, you know, but now it's like, really? Why? Because the Lord loves me, and he orders my life in such a way that he will not allow me to face something he knows that I will fail in the face of. And so he only allows me to endure these after I've allowed him to prepare me that my response is not to jump in, but to say, why would I do that? God's already in tomorrow. He's already in the future. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from, literally, it's the evil, and people debate whether or not it's actually Satan or not. Some people think it is. I think it doesn't matter whether it's evil or the evil one. You have this next statement, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. In what we call the majority text, that's there in all of the translations in the Western, well, in some of the Western and in some of the Alexandrian texts, it's not there. Probably the best evidence is, I know some people won't agree with this, but that was not part of the original text. Say, well, what is it? How did it get there? After the turn of the first century, there was the disciples began to die and go to heaven. And so what happened is the church began to pull together a lot of literature, and there were some people who wrote, we don't know who they were, but they wrote a document called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, or otherwise. They just tried to bring it all together in one place because the disciples were all going to heaven now, and they wanted to preserve this. They called it the Didache. And what it does is it gives us an insight into what the early church did. It was kind of a catechism, kind of a book of church order, and it tells us that in the first century and early in the second century, this is what church looked like. That document comes from about 130 AD, and in that Didache, they have the Lord's Prayer, and they have this benediction. And they think what it was that when the congregations would pray the Lord's Prayer corporately, they added a benediction that says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever again." And there's nothing wrong with that at all, because what they're really doing is mirroring the first part of the prayer that says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, the point is that what happened, and this is a kind of an odd thing that you may not care about, but one of the reasons that it's in the later manuscripts is that a lot of the later manuscripts were not written on papyrus, which would get moldy and rotten when it got into wet conditions. So in the north, they used vellum. But that didn't happen until about the year 300 or 400. And so those got preserved, but the earlier manuscripts, which were found down in Egypt and Sinai, they didn't have this. So was it in the original or not? I don't think it matters. It reflects exactly what he's saying in the first part of the prayer anyway. It probably was a congregational thing that got added into a church service, and it was a book of, like I said, of church order or catechism, and that's where that came from. The point is, it's a parenthetical statement that's true. So if you wonder why some of your translations have it and some of them don't, that's why. At the end of the day, it's a beautiful benediction because it accurately portrays just exactly what we're looking for when we pray. If you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father literally is the one who is forgiving you. But if you go through life and you're not forgiving their trespasses, pretty good chance that you may not even be a believer. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Gives us confidence that we are pardoned and we're protected. Our time is up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your care for us. Thank you for teaching us to pray, that we need not be concerned that you're not listening. Teach us and remind us to treat you the way you treat us, with grace. To treat others the way that you would treat us. Generosity, forgiveness, and dependence. In your name, amen.